All right. Well, good morning. I don't think this is for amplification. I think this is just for recording. So looks like we got plenty of amplification in here. There's a giant pipe organ up there, in case you didn't notice that, way back there. Well, all right. Well, I appreciate you men being here in this particular session. And what I'd like to do is read a passage of scripture here and lead us in prayer, and we'll see what happens. This is Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the clarity of your word, and the clarity of your word that gives not only the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the truth of how men and women are to relate to one another, the truth of what the home should look like, and the truth of the reflection of the gospel in the husband-wife relationship in the home, and in particular, the roles that men are supposed to play in the process of being a father and a husband. And I pray that in the next 55 minutes that we would understand a little bit more about what that might look like. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right. I have 55 minutes, and I'm going to lay out for you a matter of application of Ephesians 5 here. This is what I believe is a practical application of the admonition of Ephesians 5 in terms of what is a father's role, what is a husband's role broadly to lead in the home spiritually. What does it look like? What are some markers? And so I've got nine markers, nine areas where a man, a husband, and a father ought to initiate in the home. I don't mean that he's the only one that can do these things. The wife can do some of these things. But overall, it's he that must initiate in these nine areas. And so I'm going to jump right in so that we have plenty of time. Number one is in the area of vision. And by vision, I mean this is where we're going. Vision. This is where we're going. The leader of the home is the primary keeper of the vision. And by vision, I don't mean some dream that you might have had somewhere. By vision, I mean, what do you want this thing to look like 10 years from now? What do you want this thing to look like 15 years from now? One of the ideal vision statements that is usually thrown out at leaders' conferences is when JFK said, in 20 years, we're going to put a man on the moon. Now, JFK didn't know anything about jet propulsion and gravitational pull and O-rings and sealants or anything of the sort. He had no idea about any of that. That comes later. But the vision is just a picture of the future. What do we want this thing to look like? It's a primary question every man ought to ask about his home. Every man asks himself this kind of thing every day. No matter what your job is, no matter what your responsibilities are, you have a picture when you wake up in the morning of what the end of the day is supposed to look like. You have things you want to accomplish. You have a goal in mind. You have a picture in mind of what the end of the day looks like. Maybe it's something you have to produce. Maybe you're the manager of a store and the store has to accomplish certain things. But at the end of the day, there's something you have in mind that your day is supposed to look like. Every man does this in his vocation or just in his life in general. Many men just fail to bring this home. Every man has the capability of doing, of portraying a vision of where he wants this thing to go. And so what do you want your family to look like? You want your sons to be biblically masculine, your daughters to be biblically feminine. You want your home to be characterized by certain things, by obedience to the Lord, by a love for one another, by joy, a lack of covetousness, mutual respect for one another. You want a strong marriage. You want your home to honor God and encourage one another. And so you sit down and you kind of lead this, you initiate. It doesn't mean you do it unilaterally, but you initiate. You should never start a meeting with an empty piece of paper. So what you might do is you write down some things and you say, you know what, here's what I think our home should look like. We want a strong marriage. We want a close relationship with our children. We want to honor God in our home. We want certain things to be there and certain things to take place so that 15 years from now, I want this home to be characterized by these things. Well, then you might sit down with your wife after that and say, hey, honey, listen, this is what I was thinking about what our home ought to look like. What do you think? Why don't you take a look at this, pray about it, look through it, and you write some notes on it, make a mark on it. My wife and I revisit this all the time. Sometimes it's in the car on a two-hour trip, and we'll get the plan out, and we'll look at it and say, are we doing what we said we're going to do? This is where we want to head. This is what this thing ought to look like. But it's the job of the husband and father to lead. The very primary thing in all of this is, what does this look like? Vision. This is where we're going. But number two is really a more central part of the thing, because number two is direction. This is how we get there. Direction means this is how we're going to get there. Direction. This is how we get there. And here's how you map out the details of the vision. These are sort of the daily, weekly, monthly steps you're going to take in order to bring about the vision you've agreed upon. So you might have written down, you might agree with your wife, we want a strong marriage. Well, that's good, but even lost people want a strong marriage, right? Everybody wants, even lost people don't go to the altar and say, I really hope this thing doesn't work out. I mean, everybody wants it to work out. Nobody wants to mess up their kids. Everybody wants godly kids and well-behaved kids, at least in the secular community. And so saying you want a strong marriage is a good start, but if you don't put feet to that and say, how are we going to cultivate that, then all it is just a good idea. And if you just are living with good ideas, as you already know, all of us have had good ideas that never get anywhere because we really didn't decide how we were going to pull off that good idea. Now, half of those ideas, it's probably good we didn't decide because they're bad ideas. But the good ideas, when they're good ideas, you've got to map it out and say, how are we going to do this? So my wife and I decided a long time ago we wanted a strong marriage. Well, we wrote down some things that we were going to do on a regular basis in order to accomplish that. It's not everything we're doing, but these are some key markers that we can measure. If you write something down and have a plan, then it means there's something to be lost. You can veer away from the plan and lose the plan, but the beauty of it is that it's also something that can be regained once you recognize you've lost it. If you have nothing written down, if you have no game plan, then you don't really know if you've lost something or gained something. And once you start veering to the left, there's nothing to reclaim. That's why this institution is here. This institution is a confessionally aligned institution, which means we have a confession of faith. And in the 50s and 60s, this institution lost its direction and veered away from the confession of faith. That was a bad thing, but the fact that we had a confession of faith meant that there was something, if we got the right leadership involved and the right people involved, there's something to be regained. And it was regained starting in 1993 and up to the present point. And so a written plan for your home doesn't have to be a 600-page document, but the written down plan is something that you can measure. Are you losing it or are you regaining it? But it's there for you to know one way or the other. So my wife and I, we have a plan. Have a weekly date night. We have a plan to go away twice a year for 3 days to get away from the kids and just the three of us. I have one wife. The two of us, for the two of us, to get away and spend some time with one another. We've made a decision that we're going to read a couple of marriage books a year. We're not reading one every week, but a couple of good marriage books every year. A couple come out. We're going to read those. We're going to talk to other Christian friends about our marriages and get advice from others. And so we've intentionally lined out that we're going to have regular conversations with other believers on a regular basis. We will attend maybe a marriage seminar during the year. We're going to get away a couple of times a year, and we're going to have a date night. It usually ends up being about 3 times a month instead of every week because we have 7 kids, and just there's going to be 1 week out of the month where it just doesn't happen. All right, but our plan is every week. And so if we get away from that a little bit, we still have hit 3 out of the 4 weeks, and we consider that to be success. Now, that doesn't automatically make a good marriage. You can be doing all of those things and be fighting like cats and dogs. But the fact of the matter is, you're less likely to And again, it's not the catch-all, end-all. It's just our plan. We've got some things that we're going to do regularly to invest in our marriage. So again, that's not complicated. It's not, again, it's not a 500-page document. The Stinson Family Plan is about 7 pages, about 750 words. It is not complicated. But it does map out what we're going to do. We want our children to appreciate the outdoors and understand nature and even the exercising of dominion over nature. And so my goal in my parenting is I want my boys to know how to hunt and fish. Well, you can't, that's just not something you pick up. You don't give a boy a gun at 18 and say, go learn how to hunt. It's imparted. And so if I want my boys to learn how to hunt, the best thing for me to do is to plan a hunting trip every year and take them hunting. Same thing, we wanted our daughters to be able to be athletically inclined, and tennis is kind of the preferred sport for the girls. And so I'm not going to buy them a tennis racket and a bucket of balls when they're 18 and say, go do it. It's no. If you want to learn how to play tennis, then you decide, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to take some lessons. We're going to go to the tennis court on a regular basis. We're going to hit the ball back and forth at home. And so whatever your plan is, whatever your vision is, you've got to put some kind of plan in place. It doesn't have to be complicated, but you have to put some kind of plan in place. And so we have a commitment to worship and honor God in our home. And so we've mapped out some things that that's going to look like. We have a commitment to honor one another in our various relationships. So we have a husband-wife relationship in our home, a mother-daughter relationship, a mother-son relationship, a father-son, a father-daughter. So we have date night. I have date nights with the daughters. I can't fundamentally call it a date night with the boys, but we have a men's night out with the boys. And we're intentionally putting in some individual time, intentionally putting in some family time. We go on a family vacation every year. Well, that's not just to get away from it all. There's some plans there, and it helps us to have some intensified time with our family. But it's all part of the leadership. It's all part of the role of the husband and father. If you're going to be investing spiritually into your home, you've got to have a picture of what the end game looks like, and then you have to be able to put into place and map out what the details look like. And again, this is done in conjunction with your wives. And if your kids are old enough, you might loop an older kid in just to help them get a picture for this so that they can do this in their home later on. We have a plan. We've written it out, and we go over it regularly, you know, regularly meaning once a month, once every 6 weeks with our family, just to make sure we're on track, just to make sure everybody understands what we're all about. Interestingly enough, I went up to upstairs about a month ago and saw the table where one of my older kids was having their quiet time, and for some reason they had I know why they had the Bible out. They had the Bible out, but for some reason they had the Stinson Family Plan sitting right next to it. Apparently they were going through it. That warmed my heart a little bit. They're buying in. They're looking at it, and maybe they were planning a critique of we haven't really been following the plan in this area. I don't know, but the fact of the matter is it's a regular part of what we do, and it's just infused into our family, and so we make decisions based on this plan. We either decide we're going to change the plan because if we're not willing to operate by it, then we're just going to change it, or we're going to change what we're doing to accommodate the plan. So last year, we had planned a second vacation. My wife and I had gone to Pigeon Forge. We had a good time. We rented a cabin in October. And I said, let's bring the whole family here at Christmas. We had already been on a big, giant family vacation that summer. I said, let's bring everybody here for Christmas. It was just impulsive. We reserved a big cabin for the whole family. I said, we're going to spend December 23rd through the 28th. We're going to have a big time here. Well, middle of November, I started thinking, that's a lot of money. I don't know if we ought to spend that. And I started feeling funny about it and brought the kids involved and got Dana involved. And I said, the kids were all excited. We're all fired up about it. And I said, I don't know. I said, let's just look at the family plan to see where this fits. We already had a family vacation. We're getting ready to do another one. Is there anywhere in the family plan where we've been neglectful? Well, we had been neglectful, not neglectful, but just hadn't fulfilled our goals in terms of our neighbor, how we were going to help people in need in our neighborhood and around the city. And so I said, we got a choice. Let's just change the family plan and say we're not going to help the neighbor, or I don't think that's the right thing to do because that's fundamental to the Christian life, so that's probably not what we're going to do. But either we're going to change the plan so it's something we can abide by, or we're going to change our plans to abide by what we agreed was the priorities of our family. And everybody agreed. We shouldn't be going. I don't think we ought to go to Pigeon Forge. There's going to be a lot of money. Let's take the money we're going to spend at Pigeon Forge. And we adopted a group that had a need, some unwed mothers that were in a home, a group home. We invited them all over to our home. and had a big giant Christmas party with all the money that we were going to spend on the thing. Now, all of you are doing way more than that. I'm not holding that up as some kind of great thing. I'm just saying the plan is what kept us on track. Having a written plan and saying, is this what we're going to be committed to or not, is what gave us the impetus that we were veering away from something, and we said, something's being lost, let's go back to the plan and veer back on the right track. All right, number three, we have vision, direction. Number three is instruction. And in the area of instruction, the statement next to it is, let me show you how. Because a leader, if you're going to lead your home spiritually, you can't just say, here's the plan, here's the vision, and here's the plan, and then you back out and just let the thing happen. You have got to prepare your family members for possible obstacles to achieving this vision in this direction, because there are going to be plenty. And so this is a fundamental aspect of leadership in any area, but a fundamental aspect of leadership in the home. If you're leading your home spiritually, and if you're helping, trying to make disciples of your children, then you're telling them, here's what we want to look like, and here's how we're going to get there, but let me prepare you for some of the obstacles that might come your way. It might be in the area of temptation. I've got two teenagers and one almost teenager in my house, and all three of them are in the throes of puberty. I have a 12-year-old son and a 13-year-old daughter and a 13-year-old son. And we're having regular conversations. I told my 13-year-old son when he was 11 and a half, and we went out and had the birds and the bees talk. And I said, your life is getting ready to be very complicated. Right now, all you're thinking about is the next ball game and your glove and your bat, and if you know where those things are, you're fine. I said, your life is getting ready to be incredibly complicated. And I began to prepare him, and we have regular conversations about temptations, things that will get in the way. If you fall in these areas, if you succumb to these temptations, they're going to get in the way. It might be in the area of temptation. It might be in the area of distraction or how to interact with your peers. And so we regularly talk and prepare one another. What happens in this scenario? If someone came up to you and said this, what would you do? So for my daughters, girls sometimes do these kinds of things. So I've set my daughters down on a regular basis. What would happen if you go to your tennis practice today, and one of the girls comes, or two of the girls come to you and say, "Hey, we're gonna not talk to so and so today. Are you in with us? Let's just get together and not talk to so and so today." Guys don't do that. Girls do that. Guys can get in a fight and hit each other right in the nose and right in our front yard. I walk out and they'll be going at it, and then 5 minutes later, they're shooting baskets again. It's over. They just got into it and it's over, and they're back shooting baskets. And girls, They're different, and they're mean in a different way. And so they'll just get together and say, we're not going to talk to so-and-so. Well, I want my daughter to be prepared. That's an obstacle. That's an obstacle to what we're trying to pull off in our home. And I want her to be prepared, and I'll talk to my wife and say, what are some anticipated challenges that we're going to be facing with our daughters that I might not be aware of? How can we prepare them for that? What are some challenges with the boys? We talk about challenges that our marriage might face, and we put hedges in place. And so I don't stay at hotels as much as possible. I don't stay in hotels that have in-room movies. And I'm not alone with another woman. That's fundamental to what we do on this campus. It's fundamental to my ministry. And so again, we're just anticipating, what are some things? And we're going to prepare one another for those things and anticipate challenges. I lead a ministry called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And we get a lot of hate mail, a lot of hate phone calls. And so when we hire somebody to answer the phone, I don't just say, here's the mission and here's the vision. Can somebody shut that door back there for me, please? I don't say just, here's the mission and here's the vision, now go at it. I say, now here's some obstacles. Once a week, you're going to get a phone call, and it's going to be something like this. You know, you guys are Neanderthal, you're backwards, you guys don't know what you're doing. And so don't panic. Here's how we answer that phone call. Just anticipate it, be ready for it. That's all I'm doing, because anticipating obstacles or having people that you're leading not prepared for the obstacles is going to be a hindrance to the accomplishing of the vision. And so the part of the leader is in your discipleship at home is you're not saying, I'm leaving you alone. It's a leader authorized, a leader sanctioned plan to deal with these obstacles. Every now and then, I'll set forth a plan, and one of the boys or so will come back and say, Dad, you know, I did what you said, and this is what happened. And I'll think, you know, and I'll say, well, yeah, I hadn't thought about that happening. All right, well, next time it happens, we'll do this. I mean, so, but nobody's in trouble. Why? Because they did the plan that we had talked about. They didn't, you know, maneuver it or switch it around, or they didn't disobey. They did the plan. And so everybody goes out with confidence. This is how we're supposed to handle it. And then they have confidence. If it fails, they come back and we retool, because nobody's mad because they did the authorized plan. But it's huge. Number four is imitation. Watch me. So direction or instruction is, let me show you how. Imitation is at the heart of leadership, because you're saying, watch me. Do what I say and not what I do. It's failed leadership. It's at the heart of hypocrisy. And your kids can smell that out a mile away. Children have a built-in hypocrisy meter. A while back, we were playing this game in our home. It's called Settlers of Catan. Anybody heard of this game? It's a combination between Life and Monopoly, and it is just a great game. And we've had fun time playing it, and you can trade stuff. And I was in the middle of a trade with my daughter, and then I immediately took it back. And she said, "Dad, you can't do that." I said, "Why not?" She said, "It's against the rules." I said, "Oh, no, I get the rules out. You know, you're not going to pull that rule trick on me." And so I said, "It's not the rules anywhere." And she said, "Well, it's against the family rules." I said, "Well, who invented the family rules? If you got ground rules that I don't know about." She said, "No, the rule about let your yes be yes and your no be no." "Oh, that one. You're going to bed early." For pointing that out. I mean, her hypocrisy meter went off just like that, because I wasn't keeping my word. And so I frequently will tell the boys in particular, because it's the boys that are always experimenting with language. You know, they'll hear a word and they'll invent a saying or something. And so I'll say, if I say it, you can say it. If I don't say it, you can't say it. Now, believe me, that makes me remarkably aware of my own speech. But it's true. It's just flat out true. Why are there things I can say that my 13-year-old can't say? And so I just tell them, if I say it, you can say it. If I can't say it, you can't say it. Now, every now and then, I will say the wrong word. We don't call people stupid in our house. That's just a rule we have. We don't call people stupid. But every now and then, I'll be in the car, and someone will pull out in front of me or slam on their brakes in front of me, and there's just not another word in the human language that can come to mind at the moment that describes what I think about that individual. And unfortunately, most of the time, there are 14 ears right behind me in the van that hear me say it. And so you model, then what do you model? At that point, you're not saying, watch me and say what I say. You're saying, watch me and I'm going to show you what to do when you mess up. And you model the apology. "I'm sorry I said that. We've agreed as a family. We don't call people that. Will you forgive me for saying that?" And they say, "Yes, we forgive you for saying that. I'm going to really purpose in my heart not to say that anymore. You don't say it. I don't say it. We've agreed not to say it." A lot of men think they should not apologize for blatant acts of wrongdoing in front of their children, because they think it shows weakness and it undermines their authority. What it does is the opposite. A man that will not apologize and model the apology, it produces bitterness. Bitterness in his children, bitterness in his wife. And so all you're saying, like the Apostle Paul, is follow me in as much as I follow Christ. You're saying, we're just looking for inspiring examples and clear demonstrations of proper living before God. And you're encouraging your children and your wife, this can be done, we're going to work at it, I'm going to follow God, and when I fail, then I'm still going to follow God and apologize and make it right with you, I'm going to make it right with him, and then we're going to pick ourselves up and we're going to move on again. It's still modeling the Christian life, because we're all there in the middle of that. It is not a perfect life, but it is a life lived in devotion to Christ that is marked by repentance and forgiveness. And so, you're saying to your family and to your children, watch me. It's at the heart of discipleship. In training your children in discipleship is this powerful life that you're living in front of them. And if you'll keep living like that, it'll just make you remarkably aware of every aspect of your life. You'll ask yourself on a regular basis, am I living my life at home in a way that makes the gospel attractive to my children? Am I ornery all the time? Am I irritable all the time? Am I impatient all the time? Am I short? Am I harsh? And ask yourself, am I in the way that I'm living my life in front of these children and my wife, am I making the gospel unattractive? That is a sin. That is a sin. I've got a friend that used to own a huge logging operation in South Georgia, and we moved to South Georgia when we first got married, and he wanted to show me this thing. Well, I grew up in a suburb of Tampa, but I had never seen a logging operation, and we didn't have the Discovery Channel then, and so I had in mind chainsaws, somebody cutting a tree, yelling timber, and it falls, and well, I had a big surprise waiting for me when I walked out in this thing. There are if you've seen the Discovery Channel, you know, but it is, there are multi-million dollar pieces of equipment with saw blades with a diameter taller than I am, just grabbing trees, cutting them. I mean, every 3 seconds a tree's falling down, and it's all patterned. Everybody out there knows what they're doing. There's a system. Problem is, I didn't know the system. And so I'm walking out there, and I can't even enjoy this work of art happening right in front of me because I keep thinking I'm getting hit by a tree any minute, or worse, a saw blade. So I decided I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to watch my friend. And if my friend gets worried, I'll get worried. If he's not worried, I'm going to kind of follow his path. And wherever he walks, I'm assuming he knows where to walk. And I just did that. I followed him. And I walked where he walked. I kept my eyes on him. And I just said, as long as he's intact, I'm intact. And I'm going to follow him and be able to enjoy the rest of these things around me. And so that's, I've told my children, every now and then we'll be in a city somewhere or a place somewhere, and it might be a little dark, and they might be a little concerned about whether or not we should be here in the dark. And I'll say something like, if I'm not scared, you don't need to be scared. Which is fundamentally true. If I'm not scared, you don't need to be scared. And when Fisher was 5, he would kind of cut out the middleman and say, hey, Dad, are we scared? You know, like, I know you said, but I'm just saying, are we scared? Because I think we ought to be, but if you're not, okay, but are we scared? So our wives are going to have to demonstrate consistent godly character, of course, but the leader, the husband, the father, the leader, you have got to initiate in this. You have to initiate. Number 5 is inspiration. In the statement I want you to put after inspiration, number 5 is, isn't this great? And I want you to put in parentheses the word group. Isn't this great? Because this is kind of a group idea. Your whole home, your whole family. In your commitment to discipleship in your home, you are responsible for the morale of that home. The leader is responsible for the morale of the people he is leading. And so the way you do that is regularly instill in your family that you think they're great. This is great. Isn't this great? This is a great family. I say it all the time in my home. If you came to my home right now and I walked in the door and said, this is a great, and just left it blank, everybody around in my family would just immediately say family, because I tell it all the time. It's not this is a great day, this is a great meal, this is a great house. It's this is a great family. I tell them all the time. It's free. That's free. It doesn't cost me anything. I don't have to buy a toy. I don't have to take them anywhere. It's priceless. And it is at the heart and soul of our home that the leader thinks that this thing is great. Now, I don't say it's perfect. And we're not walking around that house with painted on grins. And there are people in there. I got people in there lying. I got people in there taking toys. They're stealing. They're lying. But that's okay. You say, well, yeah, but they're liars. And I know, but I'll tell my family, I wouldn't want to be around a family of liars any more than this one right here. This is the best. Still, somebody lied all day. I know it. I know somebody lied all day. But this is the greatest family. This is the best family. I wouldn't want to be in any other family. This is an unbelievably great family. It happens on this campus. What it takes to stay accredited and all that involves an enormous amount of paperwork and bureaucracy that you just have no idea. And I happen to be ultimately responsible for that aspect of this institution. And so we do not have the personnel to have an entirely dedicated 30 employees to handle all the accreditation stuff, so professors have to get involved. And let me just assure you that professors that got their PhD in New Testament did not have their hope and dream of being a part of a bureaucratic system and keeping track of paperwork on all sorts of things that they know nobody's going to read. So every now and then we got to buck everybody up, and I'll every now and then take somebody out right here in the middle of this seminary lawn, and I'll say, look at this place. Look at this place. Had you ever dreamed 25 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago that you would be at a place like this training pastors? You're training pastors. This is an unbelievable. Yeah, but we got all the paper. I know. Well, this is an unbelievable place, isn't it? Yeah, all right, now go do some bureaucratic paperwork so that we can still teach at this unbelievable place and know that you're doing it to keep this unbelievable place going. So it's not because it's perfect. It's not because everything's going smooth in the home and we don't have ever any hit a pothole or that we ever don't have a rough patch or anything like that. The fact of the matter is, though, it's important. Where are they going to hear it? Where are they going to hear this? You think their friends at school are coming over and saying, oh, you got a great home? That may be possible. Do you think people are telling your wife all the time you got a great home? No, it's up to you. You're the one responsible for the morale. And the people that are being led need to know from their leader, you really believe this is a great place. And you need to tell them all the time. We have a kid in our neighborhood who actually I'm pretty sure has just moved. But he's lived across the street for several years. Well, what does he tell Gunner? Your family's weird. That's what he tells Gunner. Your family's weird. Now, fortunately, Gunner could care less about what his kid thinks in the first place. But it doesn't matter. It bothers my wife more than anybody. Hey, he thinks we're weird. Told Gunner. I said, he didn't think we're weird. Yes, he does. He said, no, he doesn't. He's 14. He said, a 14-year-old boy's got two decisions to make. He's over there by himself. Never does anything at all with his home, and he sees us in our church van piling in and out like ants all the time, back and forth. We're playing ball in the front yard, and we involve him as much as we possible. But there's all sorts of stuff going on in this home that he just knows probably is pretty good. He's got two options. He could come over to Gunner and say, hey, Gunner, man, I sit over there every day, and I wish I was in your home. Well, no 14-year-old boy in America is going to do that. That is not going to happen. So his other option is, well, I'm just going to go over there and tell him he's weird, that his situation is not normal, and mine is, just to kind of make me feel a little bit better about my situation. But the fact is, even if he doesn't believe it, he's not telling Gunner, you got a great home. Gunner's not hearing it on TV. Nobody on television is saying, hey, you guys are trying to trust God with your lives, and you're trying to keep your lives morally pure. Man, that's awesome. You know, name one cultural outlet that would even come close. No, every other cultural outlet is saying, you guys don't get to watch these movies. You don't get to listen to this music. Your dad's an imbecile. Maybe not personally, but every comedy on television, if I was letting my kids watch it, your dad's an imbecile. Even a lot of children's movies. How do they work out? The dad's an imbecile, the parents don't know what they're doing, the kid does something rebellious, or the fish, or the mermaid, or whatever the thing is, they do something incredibly rebellious, and they should have never done that in the first place, and they get everybody all messed up and in trouble, but it always comes back down to, yeah, they were right in the first place, though, and everybody kind of makes it right, and they really were right to do that in the first place. The parents didn't know what they were doing, the older people didn't know what they were doing. And so they're not getting messages that their home is great. They got to get it from you. And if you think just cramming a bunch of Bible verses in there is the heart and soul of this, Bible is central to all of this, and Bible memory and teaching the Bible. But if you think you can do all that and not be the champion of that home and say, I love this home, this is an awesome home, then you do not understand leadership. And so I'm assuming you know to read the Bible. I'm assuming you know to be spending time with your children and praying with your children and all sorts of things. What is very easy to do is mechanically do all those things and realize you're not making the gospel attractive at all because you're making it appear incredibly inauthentic. But number six is affirmation. You're doing great. Not isn't this great, but you're doing great. This is for the individual. Everybody needs affirmation, and they need it from the one who's leading them. You know how to make the gospel attractive to your children and your wife? And to establish yourself as one Phi Slamma Jamma leader in your home where they're looking to you and they want to hear from you and they're anxious to be around you and hear what you have to say is you affirm them. And I'm not saying about self-esteem and all those kinds of things. This is simply about appreciation, just affirmation. If the leader is responsible for the overall morale, then the key to this is individual encouragement. So I regularly pull my kids aside, regularly. And I'll just, it doesn't have to be a production. It's not being recorded. It's not, you don't pull them aside in another room and have a fanfare. You just, as I bump into my kids in the house, and this just happens just randomly, as I bump into them, I just put my arm around them, whatever one it is. Hey, Fisher, how's it going, man? Good. Listen, you're doing a great job. At what? You're just doing a great job being my son. I don't know. I mean, I haven't noticed anything in particular today, but I have warm feelings about you being my son right now. I just want you to know that I'm proud of you, and you're doing a good job at that right now. This year being a son, and you didn't burn the house down today, and you didn't write on the wall, and you didn't hit anybody, and you didn't break anything. Way to go. You did a good job today. I'm proud of you. You're doing a good job. It is contagious. Individual affirmation is absolutely contagious. My five-year-old daughter, she will come up to me and she'll say, "You're a good dad. You're doing a good job, dad." She doesn't know. What does she compare me to? She doesn't have another dad. She doesn't know anybody else's dad. She doesn't know anything about anything. She doesn't know if I'm a good one or a bad one. All right? She has had no life experience that would give her any insight into any comparison with me and even one other dad. Why is she doing that? Just because I just tell her, "Hey, Willa, you're doing a great job being Willa. You're doing a great job being the daughter. You're doing a great job. I'm proud of you. You're doing a fantastic job." I will say on occasion something like, when I'm alone with one of the kids, I'll say, when me and your mother were thinking about having kids, we thought it was going to be great. We had in mind it was going to be great, but having known you and having had you in this home for so many years, this many years, it's way better than we even thought it was. It's way better than we thought it was. And part of it is because we didn't know what to expect. The other part is because you have made this an absolutely enjoyable experience for us up to this point. Now, if you think individual affirmation is important to your children, and you want to be the spiritual leader of your home, individual affirmation for your wife is 10 times more important. If you will individually affirm your wife, I am promising you all sorts of forbearance in the home. Because people that are being affirmed will tend to overlook the small stuff. Don't you feel that way? I mean, have you ever been in a work relationship or even maybe in your marriage when your wife, if your wife is saying affirming things to you on a regular basis, don't you, when she does the little things that used to irritate you, you just think, you know what, that's not that big of a deal. You tend to forbear more with people that are affirming you. And you don't do this for manipulation. The point is, it's a spiritual act. Affirming someone and showing kindness to someone is a fruit of the Spirit if you don't do it for manipulative purposes. And it impacts the lives of the people that are being affirmed, not because you're trying to get something out of them, but because there is something that it does in their life. And it produces a mutual forbearance toward one another. So you're not yaying all the time about the socks or the towel or the cup that got left out or all the silly stuff that so many families and couples get sideways about. You just end up having more forbearance with one another. Who's going to tell your wife she's a good wife? If another man tells my wife she's a good wife, he's losing some teeth. I don't want another man telling her. And another woman might tell her, but she doesn't know. How does she really know? It might make my wife feel really good. The only one that can tell my wife she's being a good wife and mean anything is me. And the only one that can tell her she's being a good mom, there might be other people in the neighborhood that say, you know, your kids are well behaved and they say nice things to her, but it doesn't mean nearly as much as if the man who lives with her day in and day out, who observes her day in and day out, that says, you are a good wife. I didn't say she's a perfect wife. I didn't say she didn't make any mistakes. She knows she does, and I know I do. We're all well aware of those elements. But for somebody to come along and say, listen, I know today wasn't great. I know you felt like you didn't do very well in homeschool today, and you weren't patient enough with the girls today, whatever it is. But listen, you are a fantastic mom. Yeah, but I don't feel like it. I know you don't. I'm just telling you, objectively, as a man who has observed you day in and day out, today is not evidence, is not representative of what has gone on in the last 10 years. And so you had a bad day. I'm probably going to have one tomorrow. Individual affirmation in a culture in a culture that is constantly intentionally and implicitly or even just incidentally putting things in front of us that tend to pull the hearts of fathers and husbands away from their families, that put temptations in the lives of our children to turn their hearts away from their mothers and fathers, that just put wedges in between a husband and a wife. This simple act can be an enormous antidote to those kinds of things. Regularly on this campus, if some of you are a student on this campus, if you haven't run into me, there's not a day that I don't talk to a young man on this campus in any kind of conversation. So if we have a conversation, expect it to end this way. If you're married, I will ask, hey, no matter what we're talking about, I'll just say, hey, before we go, what's your plan today? What's your plan when you go home to your wife? What's your plan to bless your wife? What might that be? No, it doesn't have to be. Whatever it is, what does she like? Does she like flowers? Well, they got them at Kroger. They always got them half off at Kroger. She doesn't know have to know where you bought them. Does she like a note? Does she like you to do a certain thing when you walk in the door? Does she? I had a guy tell me one time, yeah, well, it's kind of weird, but my wife likes me to come and greet her before the rest of the kids, before the kids. I said, first of all, that's not weird. That's actually what I tell all young men to do. Greet your wife first. Let the kids know that she's the priority in the home, and then you can greet them later. Let her know she's the priority in the home. And I said, by the way, you realize that's free, right? I mean, when you said weird, I was thinking, man, she likes flowers shipped in from Thailand, and it's going to be a $500 expense. I said, that's free, my friend. Free. You don't even have to stop anywhere on the way home to get it. You're carrying it with you all the time. So walk in the door today, push the kids aside, tell them there's nobody more important in this house than that woman right over there, and go over there and just greet her and kiss her, and then kiss your kids. And just tell me what happens. If that would bless her. And so trust me, this is being recorded, and it's going to be on the internet, and my wife is probably going to hear it. So I'm telling you, I'm not perfect at this, but I do think about this a lot more now than I did last year, and the year before, and the year before, and the year before. And our marriage is reaping the benefits of me thinking about it more this year than I did last year. And your marriage will reap the benefits if you just go home and do it once and get in the habit of asking the question, what thing could I do? It's this individual affirmation that is. I think a faithful application of leadership in the home and a part of the discipleship process. Number seven is evaluation. The question is, how are we doing? This is the hardest one because men don't like to self-evaluate. And men tend to think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Everybody does, but men tend to more often than others. We overestimate how things really are going. We just say, you know, I'm telling you, without a fail, almost every time that I've been in a counseling situation with a husband and wife, I'll ask this question to the wife. On a scale of 1 to 10, how's your marriage? Just trying to get just a personal gauge. She'll say 4 or so. And I'll ask him, what would you say? And he'll always say something like, well, 7.5 or 8. And I'm like, you're in counseling. It fundamentally can't be a 7.5 or an 8. You wouldn't even be here if it was an 8. So it's at least a 5 or less. I mean, you can't, but he's just, honestly, he's just, well, it's going pretty good. We you know, I show up, I bring the paycheck home, and I didn't know it was a four. He's just overestimating. He's not self-evaluating because it's painful. And men do not want this pain of self-evaluation, to look in the mirror. No man in particular likes to look in the mirror and say, boy, you're really blowing it. But it's one of the true burdens of leadership, and you must bear it. The man must bear this element of leadership. It is a burden. It is a true burden. You are the one that is supposed to wake up with this on your shoulders. You go to bed with this on your shoulders. And the question is, are we doing what we said we were going to do? Are we going where we said we were going to go? So I lead an element of this seminary. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think about, are we doing what we said we're going to do? Are we doing this the best we can do? I'll be fishing and reeling in a big fish thinking about, are we doing this the best we ought? I mean, it'll just come to my mind because it's a burden of leadership. And it doesn't keep me from enjoying my vacation and enjoying my family. It's part of the burden of leadership. I'm thinking all the time, is this family, I've got almost 14-year-olds. I've got 4 years left, basically, give or take. What's left? What do we got to do? I've got a jar that is a result of a youth ministry event at our church. It's a jar, and it has little clear marbles in it. And every one of those marbles, I throw every one of those, one of those marbles away every Monday morning, because that jar of marbles represents how many weekends I have left with my daughter, oldest daughter. Every marble. And it's just a visual reminder. I take it and I put it in, and a friend of mine asked me, do you put it somewhere? No, I put it in the garbage because it ain't coming back. I don't put it in another jar to say, this is how many I had. It doesn't matter how many I had. I throw it in the garbage. It's gone. And every day I walk into my office and I see that, and I've got to ask myself, are we doing what we said we're going to do? Are there things we need to add? Are we doing this the best way? I've only got 4 years left, and then 3 years, and then 2 years. And so you've got to peek your head up regularly and look around and see if this is where you said we were going to go. That's what the leader does. The person who's doing that most often is the one bearing the burden of leadership. And if it's not somebody that's supposed to be bearing the burden of leadership, you need to take that off of their shoulders and say, I will be doing this from now on. You relax. You're involved. I want to hear from you, but I'm going to call the meeting. And once a month, we're going to sit down and we're going to ask ourselves, and I'm going to bring to you where I think we're going wrong, and I want to hear from you where we think we're going wrong. The more often you do this, the less painful it is. You ever let the grass go like 3 weeks? And when you're cutting through that grass in the summer, midsummer, you're saying, I should have just cut it twice before now, and now it's going to take me so much more pain to, and then you just feel like not doing it, or then you feel like paying somebody $150 to do it, or whatever it is, and it just gets all sideways. If you would just mow it once a week, everything's just going to be fine. It's just going to never be as hard to go, and it's a little bit of a pain to mow it every week, but not nearly compared to the pain of waiting 3 weeks or 4 weeks. And so if you'll regularly ask yourself, it's just not painful at all. Every month, you ought to sit down with your wife. It doesn't have to be a formal, you can be, we went for a walk, you can be in a car, you can be on your way to dinner, you can be over dinner. It doesn't have to be a major thing. And it keeps people from blowing up and having all these crises in there. What are we going to do? Well, 6 months ago, I told you this was a problem. And then 4 months ago, I told you, we're going to keep dealing with it as we go. Now, I'm not perfect at this. You're not going to be perfect at this, but I'm just telling you, it is a fundamental part of being the primary disciple maker in the home and leading your family in the area of discipleship. Number 8 is correction. Let's make a change. Correction. Let's make a change. This is what you do after evaluation. Evaluation is no good unless you plan to make the needed corrections. A lot of men, me included, I have plenty of times in my life thought that if I acknowledge the problem, then everything's fine. I've acknowledged the problem. And everybody's comfortable for a while that at least he knows what the problem is. And I feel good that at least I know what the problem is. And I feel good that they feel good. He knows the problem. I got it. Okay, good. What happens? 3 months later, it's still there. And it comes up again. And I acknowledge the problem. Everybody feels good that I acknowledge the problem. So we've all been there at one level or another. And I do think it's maybe even more fundamental to men, but I don't have any empirical evidence of that, just my personal experience in my own life and the lives of other men. You've got to initiate this process, and it's a necessary part of good leadership in the home. But if you're not going where you said you're going to go, fix it. Or change the plan, but fix it and make the correction. And number nine is protection and provision. And the statement here is, I'll take care of you. It's just the overarching part of leading in the home. It's expressed with great humility and with a full knowledge that no man can protect his family from every possible harm. All I'm trying to say is a man needs to regularly commit to his family. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to spend my last drop of energy and love and life taking care of you. And by God's grace, I can be counted on. You're not promising anything except you're devoted to this thing. Your family knows you cannot protect them from cancer. You can't protect them from illness. You can't protect them from a drunk driver or getting struck by lightning or all sorts of things that happen in life. You cannot protect them from those things. And that's not what you're promising. You're just saying, I'm not going anywhere. And when times get tough, I'm digging in. I'm not backing out. When times get tough, I'm digging in. And I'm going to do whatever I can. And when it's all said and done, whatever happens in the end, you will know I just gave my last drop of love and life and energy and commitment to this home. And so even in the middle of tragedies and difficulties, a man can still protect his family and make provision for his family in the way he responds to the tragedy and to the challenge and model his own dependence upon the Lord and maybe even protect his own home from bitterness or individuals from ill feelings toward the Lord. And so those are some nine areas. They're markers. They're markers that others can do, but you have to initiate. They're markers that you can look back on and say, how am I doing in this process? And so this session, I never had intended for this session to be, you know, memorize these verses and wake up every morning and do these things. It's for you to come up with the vision. You say what, it's your home. I'm not going to tell you what your home ought to look like or the details of what it all. You might be an early morning family. You might be a late night family. You might be a family that eats lunch together instead of dinners based on your personal schedule and what your family does. I don't know all of that. And I don't need to know all of that. That's for you. I am not about programs or putting on, that's why this conference is not about a program. These breakout sessions are not about me telling you, wake up and do these five things and giving it to you. It's you. You take the principles and you say, this is what it looks like for a man to lead in his home. And then you put it in the area of discipleship and you say, here's what we want to look like. Now let's sit down with our family and talk about what we're going to do to look like this. And you might go to Disney. You might think Disney's the way to do it. I might think, you know, Kentucky Kingdom's the way to do it. You might think camping's the way to do it. I might think going to the mountains and going snow. I don't know. I don't know. And I don't want to impose all the little details of it. That's where, in this conference broadly, every youth pastor, every children's pastor, every lead pastor has to go back and wrestle with the broad to say, how would this look in my church? And every man and every family, but I'll say every man in this room needs to say, what would this look like in my home? If I implemented these principles, what would family discipleship look like in my home to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish? Based on our bent and our interests and our lifestyle and what we've got going on, you might have to cut something out. You might have to add something to it. But I don't want to paint you into a corner because you're men and you lead and you fix and you do what God's called you to do and you'll figure it out. I just had in mind today to pick out some principles that might help you in that regard. Well, thank you for being here. We're on a pretty tight schedule on this breakout session because lunch is happening in 2 minutes, and my assumption is it's right across the hall there, so you don't have to travel very far. But I appreciate you being here. Thank you for coming to the conference, and I hope this has been helpful. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I want to pray for all of us in this room, myself included, that you would again give us the courage to be the leaders we ought to be the initiators we ought to be, to the men that love our families like we ought to love them and to lead our families like we ought to, and that we would be doing these things as a matter of application of Ephesians 5, that you called us to lead our wives. And in Genesis 2, where Adam is given the authority and the responsibility of the moral direction of the home, and that we would be men following after you, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.